right at the end of the chapter. That's where we'll be. We want to look at the last three verses as our text here this morning, here of the book of Esther. Esther chapter number 2, starting in verse number 21. It says, "In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. It was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king." Let's ask God's help in the message. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look just real practical here this morning, I pray that you'd be able to help us and, Lord, just guide us and direct us, Lord, in the things that you want us to see here from this book now. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've seen so far in the book of Esther, we've seen that God is at work. We don't see his name. Matter of fact, it's never mentioned in the book, but no doubt God is clearly there. He's moving behind the scenes. He's making sure that his plan is not foiled, but rather it comes to fruition. That's what's happening now in the text before us. We seem to almost have a parenthesis in the text. We're looking at it and we say, well, what does this have to do with what's happened prior to that? Earlier in the chapter we looked at a couple weeks ago, we saw that Esther was chosen as the queen of Persia. And then in verse number 18 of Esther chapter number 2, it says, "Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a great release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king." And so there's this great feast. Matter of fact, seems like he names it Esther's feast there. And they're going to enjoy it. This was, everyone was having a great time. This was a heyday here in the life or in the times of the kingdom of Persia. It would have been a high point in this kingdom. But now we see in verse number 21, normality sets in, and it seems to set in very quickly. That is, everybody gets back to the normal duties of life. And yet God, even in the normal things of life, even in the mundane duties of life, we might say this, God is still working. God is still present. God is still carrying on his will and what he's directing there. And so we see this with a glimpse here of Mordecai. We see the things that are going on. And matter of fact, we see in this text before us here this morning that Mordecai seems to follow a New Testament passage of Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, in verse number 12, it says this, "That she may walk honestly toward them that are without." That's what Mordecai is doing here in this text, that he's walking honestly toward them that are without. That is, those that don't know Jesus Christ your Savior doesn't mean it gives you a pass to do whatever you want. It means you still need to walk honestly. That is, even though we might consider them heathen, we still need to do right by them. And so that's what's going on here in the text, and I think we can make application here today. Matter of fact, the Bible often talks about our duty to do right, to do that which is right. Hold your place here in Esther and look over at it in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter number 6, we see it here. We're told in Matthew chapter number 6 here at that we're supposed to be two things. Matthew chapter number 6, I should say Matthew chapter number 5. I'm sorry, I told you the wrong chapter. Matthew chapter number 5, pick it up here in verse number 13. Matthew chapter number 5 and verse number 13, the Bible says this, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing to be cast out, to be trodden under the foot of men." So the Bible tells us here in this verse, first of all, that we're supposed to be salt. You know, when we think about salt, salt has several qualities. Number one, it has the quality of preserving things. And we're supposed to be a person that preserves our world from the rot of sin that is going on. We're supposed to be that influence for right, that influence for good in the world in which we live in today. Secondly, not only do we see that preserving, we see that purifying. That is what salt does. And you can put salt into a wound. Now, that hurts, but it purifies. It takes out the impurities that are there. And thus, we're supposed to have a purifying effect on the world today. That is, as we declare what is right, as we declare, thus saith the Lord, what does it do? It has a purifying effect. And I know that our country, we often talk about the good old days, you know, back in the 50s and the 40s and the 30s and those days there that we had a much more God sensitivity in our nation and things today. And I'm not saying that people were necessarily, there was more amount of Christians or anything there. There was a lot of people fooled, and there was a lot of people who weren't, didn't know the Lord as their Savior and those things. But the effect of Christianity, the effect of proclaiming the Word of God made a difference in that day in society. And today, as we preach the Word of God, we can make a difference in the society which we live in. So there's a preserving effect, there's a purifying effect, and then thirdly, salt seasons. It makes things good. If you get those French fries, what do? Put the salt all over those French fries because, boy, that's good stuff. You know, we like that that salt there. Well, what are we supposed to do? As Christians, we're supposed to be a seasoning for the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ or the person of God in the society in which we live in. That is today what we're doing. And so we need to be doing that. And the verse goes on in here, verse number 13, and says, if we lose our saltiness, if the salt loses its savor, it says here, it is good for nothing but to be cast out. And if you will, if we're Christians who have lost our savor in this likening of a salt here, then we're a good-for-nothing Christian. And my friend, I hope you're not a good-for-nothing Christian. I hope you're important and used for God in this world like salt is. But then the Bible says, secondly, in verse number 14, not only are we supposed to be salt, but we're supposed to be light. The Bible says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. What does light do? Well, light permeates the darkness. I have in my shed, I have a shed by my house, and there's no electricity that goes to the shed or anything, but I put a magnetic flashlight that I got, and I put it over the workbench. And so it has a motion sensor to it. So if I walk into my shed, that light will come on. And what does it do? Well, it helps me not to trip over things that might be on the floor and to be able to find things that are on the workbench or other things like that, even if there's darkness. Why? Because the light permeates the darkness here. And we need to be, as Christians, people who are permeating the darkness of the world in which we live in. Drop down to verse number 16 here in this passage. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so as we give forth the light that we're supposed to give forth, the Bible says here that people will see it, men will see it, and they will see those good works and those things that we're doing. And what is it? It's going to glorify God our Father. That is, they're going to give glory. They're going to look to God. They're going to see that there's something different about us, things that we do that the world normally doesn't do there. And they're going to realize that we have something that they need. It goes back to what 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 12 tells us there when Peter was writing to some Christians who were under fire, who were being heavily persecuted. And he tells them this, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that is doing right by the Gentiles, that whereas they speak of you as evildoers, they didn't give credit, they didn't speak well of the Christians or any of those things. He says, even though they're speaking of you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so what I'm trying to get us to see right off the bat here as we come back to Esther chapter number 2 is this, that we have a God-given obligation to do right before those who aren't right with God. That is, we're supposed to do right no matter what anybody else does. And other people may not do right, other people may not be right, but we're supposed to do right. And that's what the Bible would teach us. And so let's come back here to Esther chapter number 2, and let's see how Mordecai fits that bill or does just that. Notice in verse number 21, Esther chapter number 2, we see this, Mordecai's status. We see his Mordecai's status. It says in verse number 21, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Well, what is Mordecai doing? Well, the Bible says he's sitting at the king's gate. Now, notice this. He's not sitting down taking a break. He's not had a long journey or anything and just said, whoo, here's a good bench to sit down on. I'll just take a break right here. That's not why he's sitting at the gate. The Bible's mentioning this because that is his position, or if you will, that is his job to sit by the gate. Now, again, he doesn't have one of those tickers things that, you know, we're seeing how many people come through the gate. That's not his job there. No. He's probably a judge of the people. He's probably stationed there because people, when they have disagreements with each other, are then coming to him or coming to the gate to have matters decided. That would be the public forum of that time. And so he's probably some sort of judge here in the kingdom of Ahasuerus or the kingdom of the Persians. Matter of fact, this is the second time that this position of Mordecai has been mentioned. Look at verse 19, a couple of verses earlier in the chapter. It says, and when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. And so we see this position of him mentioned. And now, why did he get this position? Honestly, we don't know. We don't know if Mordecai did some things and kind of worked his way up the ladder, if you will, and got this position. We don't know if Esther was possibly influential in getting them this position. We don't know why he got the position. But can I say it this? God made sure he had the position. God was putting him in a place because of the things that were happening. See, God is always at work. And sometimes we don't understand how it's working out. And sometimes we don't understand how it will all work out. But we understand this. God is in control. And we see it here in the life of Mordecai, what's going on here. Now, so first of all, I see this, that Mordecai's got a very important status. He's this some sort of judge there. And so he's being used of God in this way, or he has this position for a certain reason. But then I also think that about this. Not only is it an important status, I think about this, it's an ironic status. You say ironic, what do you mean ironic? Well, God has put him in a place of leadership in a heathen kingdom, in a heathen world power here at this time, even though Mordecai is a Jew. And it seems from the text that Mordecai is faithful to the task of which he's being asked. That is, he's a good worker. And can I say this? Just because you're a Christian who may be employed by some heathen individual doesn't mean you get to slack off. We said that just a few minutes ago. That is, we need to be people who are doing that which is right. We need to be good employees. Hold your place here in Esther, and I want you to see this because the Bible addresses this subject for us. Look over in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter number 6. In Ephesians chapter number 6, we see this in verse number 5. Ephesians chapter number 6, verse 5. Look what the Bible says. In Ephesians 6 and verse number 5, it says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men's pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whomsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So the Bible tells us here in this chapter, in Ephesians chapter number 6, it says servants, that's employees. We'd liken that to employees today. He says, be obedient to your masters. And in other words, do what you're told to do. I can remember many years ago being in college, and I had a teacher that was a person who worked for the IRS. He was an accountant for the IRS, that he worked for them. And he was telling us, you always do what your boss says. I can remember just as vivid as if I was in the class today. You know, you always do what your boss said. And he worked up north, and he says, one day my boss told me to go shovel the snow on the sidewalk. I was an accountant making, I don't know what he was making, 25 or 30 bucks an hour or something like that. And his boss said, said, go shovel the snow. You know what he did? For $25 or $30 an hour, he went and shoveled snow. That's what he did. Why? Because that was what the boss said. He carried through with what's going to be there. He needed to be faithful in that. And so the Bible is saying this, do what the boss says. Be obedient to your masters. And then the Bible says here in verse number 5, at the end of the verse, he says, do it as unto Christ. That is, it doesn't matter if you're the accountant doing somebody's tax return, or it doesn't matter if you're shoveling snow, or it doesn't matter if you're the garbage man, or if you're the doctor. It doesn't matter what your position is or who you're working for. The idea here is that you do your best. Why? Because you're doing it as to Christ, or you need to be doing it as to Christ. That is, I wonder if some of us realized that that our work was getting checked. We usually do a better job, don't we? Well, here's the idea. Christ is checking. Christ is looking. How do you do your job? Well, Christ is making sure that you do a good job with it, or he's looking for you to do it, because our job, our position is supposed to be as unto Christ. Verse 6 says, not with eye service, as men pleasers. Well, you have a lot of people like that, don't you? We try to, when the boss comes around, look busy. We try to make sure our area is clean, or that we've accomplished a lot of things that way. I remember when I was working for a fast food place, once a year we'd have the big boss come over, the person who owned all of the other restaurants. And I don't know, there was a couple hundred restaurants, and he would visit all of those restaurants once a year. And so when he was coming to town, and he came to our part of town, and he was going to go check it out. Guess what we were doing for about 6 weeks prior to his visit? We knew that he was coming. Boy, we'd be cleaning. I was a fast food worker, and boy, we cleaned shelves. We cleaned things that never got cleaned before. We cleaned them when the big boss was coming. Why? Because we were being men pleasers. That's what we were doing. We wanted the big boss to be impressed. Can I say, we don't do things just to impress men. We do them things to impress God. We do those things that are right before God. Verse 7 implores us that way, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. My friend, I'm just saying that we need to be a person who's doing right before God. When I was in seminary, I worked for a different restaurant there, and the person who owned that restaurant, just a small restaurant that way, person who owned it, said she was having all kinds of problems with the employees. You know, she put a help wanted sign in the window, and she hired this guy, and of course he just wasn't a very good worker, very good employee, or that lady, and she just wasn't a very good employee. And she finally got fed up with it, and she said, I'm going to fire all the people who aren't doing a good job. And she said, I'm going to go down to the Christian college. I'm going to hire some people from the Christian college. And that's what she did. She fired a few people there was working for her. She went down to the Christian college. She hired a few people over there. And she was telling me this a couple of years later. She was telling me, she says, that was the best decision I ever made, because those people worked. They weren't just standing around. My friend, it should be the best decision anybody ever makes that they hired you, because you're a good employee, that you do a great job there. I hope that that's true for you. So we see, coming back to Esther chapter number 2, Mordecai's status, that is, he was sitting in the king's gate. He was performing the duty of which he was given. Again, we don't know why he's given that duty. Doesn't know if it's Mordecai that has been promoted here. We don't know if it's Esther's influence, whatever the case might be. But he's got this place because God wants him to. Now notice, secondly, Mordecai's statement, or what happens as Mordecai is sitting here in the gate. The Bible says again in verse number 21, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And so we find here in the text that Mordecai, while he's carrying out his duties, he gets wind of an assassination plot that was going on for Ahasuerus. These men had access to the king. The Bible says they were the king's chamberlains. And so they could have carried out. This wasn't just idle talk or anything. These were men who had access to the king and who could have carried out this threat. Matter of fact, it would be about 15 years later from this time, Ahasuerus the king will be assassinated by some people in his kingdom. And so that will be carried out a few years later. But here, this time, Mordecai overhears this plot. Now, again, we don't know how he overhears the plot. The Bible just doesn't tell us. Was it something that he was, they were talking maybe too loud and Mordecai overheard this thing? Maybe they had come to him and were trying to persuade him to get involved in the plot. We don't know exactly how he hears about it, but we do know this, that when he does hear about this plot, he sounds the alarm to Esther. Look what it says in verse number 22. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. So the Bible says that's what he does. Now, I notice a couple things here. Notice, first of all, Mordecai's dilemma. Had Mordecai a list, or maybe let's say a top 10 list of people you least like, I think Ahasuerus might have been on that list. I don't know. I certainly wasn't living in that day. But think about who Ahasuerus was. We know from what we've already seen here in the text that Ahasuerus was a woman abusing king. That is, he treated women like property. That doesn't seem like a real good quality for us. I think, secondly, he's a prideful king, or he's a self-glorifying. He's saying, look at me. And so we'd look at Ahasuerus saying, boy, this guy doesn't really look that great. He's not that good of a guy, if you will. And so I don't know, but Mordecai may have been somebody who says, I don't really like Ahasuerus. I don't think I would have liked Ahasuerus had I lived in this day. And yet when he hears about this plot, he now has a decision to make. Do I say something? Do I keep quiet? If I say something, maybe it'll be foiled and we'll have, you know, 4 more years of Ahasuerus or whatever the case might be here with that. If I don't say anything, maybe we can get rid of this guy. Man, this might be a good thing. And so he's kind of in this dilemma. What does he do? Well, we know that in verse number 22, he says that he tells Esther. He decides, I've got to do something to save the king. Well, why would he do that? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood. And then it says this, fear God, honor the king. Fear God, honor the king. Now, I know 1 Peter chapter number 2 hadn't been written when Mordecai was living, but I do know this, he followed it. What is he? He's somebody who feared God and honored the king. Is it possible to fear God and honor the king at the same time? Yes. Yes. Does the king ever tell you to do things that you don't like to do? Yes. Obviously, there. Our supreme authority is to obey God. I understand. When the two clash, we obey God first. I understand that. We see the disciples in Acts chapter number 5 said that they're going to obey God rather than man when the two clash. I understand that. But what happens if the king tells us to wear a mask? We'll get real personal here. The king tells us to wear a mask everywhere we go. That may be coming down the pike. I don't know. I'm not one that likes masks. I feel like they hinder me and, you know, make my face sweat and all these things. And I'm like, I don't like these things that are there. But, you know, if the king tells me to wear a mask, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wear a mask. I'm not going to like it, but I'm going to wear a mask. What about this? What if the king tells me that my taxes are going up? You know what? I don't like paying taxes. Every other week when I get my check and they say, boy, you know, I took out this much amount. I said, boy, you know, I don't like that. I'd rather have that much money in my bank, in my account, rather than in the government's account. I don't like that, but you know what I do? I pay taxes. I pay taxes there. What if the king says we're going to put in some environmental regulations there, and because of that, you're going to not be able to do this, or you're going to have to pay more for electricity, or these things are going to happen, whatever the case may be. You know what I do? I pay more for electricity and I do those things. Why? Because the king said it and God didn't say, thou shalt not pay more than this amount for electricity. We don't see that in the Bible, so we don't have any conflict. But what if the king told me, as has happened in our world before, and I think in some places are still happening today, what if the king tells me to kill my children or to kill my children that are in the womb. What if the king tells me that? Well, I ought to obey God rather than man. Well, what if the king tells me that I ought to take my Bible and throw it away and never read it again, burn it? Well, you know what I say? I ought to obey God rather than man. See, if the two clash, God is in control. God is the one I'm to obey. But if God hasn't told me what to do, then what do? I obey the king. I obey the king and what he says. And while I may not like the king, while I may not like the policies of the king, and while the king may be an ungodly person, God says, obey the king. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Paul is writing here to this young pastor, to Timothy. And notice what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. In verse number 1, he says this, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So we ought to pray for all men. That's what he says in verse number 1. Verse 2 says, then, he outlines some particular people that we should pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So verse 1, pray for all people. Verse 2 says this, especially pray for kings and pray for the leaders or those that are in authority in your life. That is, that's where our prayers need to go. Now, do you understand this? When Paul was telling Timothy this, you know who was king? Nero. The man who would take Christians and douse them in oil and light them in his garden to use as lights in his garden. That is the man who was king. Paul says, pray for him. Pray for him. You know, if there's anybody you didn't like, I would think Nero would be on your list of people you don't like. But Paul says, pray for him. And then look at verse 3 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What's good and acceptable? That you pray for kings, that you pray for those in authority. God wants you to do that. God would have us to be people who were doing that. But at the end of verse number 3, we have this, and I want to point your attention to this. Verse 3, it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, and then it tells us about God. It gives us a little parenthesis, if you will. It says, God, our Savior. And Paul can't help himself here in 1 Timothy to go on and talk about how God is our Savior. And let me say, let's just take a second here to be able to see this. How is God our Savior? The Bible says in verse number 4, it says this, who will have, or God will have, all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. I don't know if you've heard anything else I've said here this morning. Maybe you've been glaring off in a never-never land. I don't know what's been going on, but I wish you'd tune in for just a second here. And that is, the Bible tells us that God wants all people to be saved. That is, God wants you to be saved, and God wants me to be saved. Now, when we say saved, we're talking about saved from hell, or the penalty of our sins, eternal damnation in a place of hell, and taken to a place of heaven, eternal life in heaven. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about being saved here. And God wants you to be saved. And how are you going to be saved? Well, he says this, that if we come to the knowledge of the truth, that is, we need to come to an understanding of truth, thus we could be saved, and that we will be saved if we acknowledge this truth. What is this truth? Verse 5 tells us, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What is the truth that we need to recognize? Well, recognize simply this, first of all, that we're separated from God. Do you know that not everybody realizes that we're separated from God? Maybe you're listening by way of the video here this morning and you don't realize, you don't understand that everyone is born separated from God. Isaiah chapter number 59 and verse number 2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. That is, there's a separation between us and God, and we had that when we were born. Why? Because we were born with a sin nature. We all sin. We have all done that which is wrong, and that sin has brought a separation between us and God. But verse number 5 here in 1 Timothy is the good news. That is, the Bible tells us about Jesus. It tells us that there's a mediator between God and men. That is, we're separated, but there's a mediator to bring us back together. If you have an argument with somebody and you take them to court, the judge might throw it back to mediation. That is, you would have a person who sits down, looks at all the facts that are there, and decides how to make this right between the two parties there. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is making things right between us and God. He's bringing us back together with God. And instead of a separation, God can put, or Jesus can make reconciliation there. Now, understand this. Verse 5 tells us this, that there's only one mediator. Do you notice that there's not a bunch of mediators? There's not a bunch of ways to be able to be brought back to God, reconciled to God. There's only one way. There's only one mediator. That is, that mediator is not Buddha. That mediator is not Joseph Smith. That mediator is not the priest. That mediator is not anybody else who you want to say. The Bible tells us explicitly who it is. It is the man, Christ Jesus. That's who the mediator is. That's the one who can bring us back together with God from our separation. Verse 6 then tells us why Jesus would be the mediator. Look at verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Why is Jesus the mediator? Why can he bring us and God who were separated, who were at enmity with each other, how can he bring us back together? Well, the Bible says, because he gave himself as a ransom for all. How did he give himself? He died on the cross. He died on the cross for you and for me. He didn't die on the cross because he was a bad guy. He didn't die on the cross because the Romans had it out against him. No. He died on the cross because he gave up his life for you and for me. He bowed his head, the Bible says in the book of John, and gave up the ghost. That is, nobody took his life. He gave it freely. Why? Because he was dying for our sins on the cross of Calvary. See, the Bible says in Romans chapter number 6 and verse number 23 that the wages of sin is death. That's what Jesus paid. He paid death. And why did he do that? Because that's what we owed. But Jesus said, I'll pay the price so that they can have salvation, so they can be right with God, so they can be brought into reconciliation with God. The Bible tells us this in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. That is, by the stripes of Jesus, by the payment of Jesus on the cross, we have healing from our sin, and we can now be right with God. Jesus paid what no other person did pay. Jesus paid what no other person could pay. Jesus paid for our sin. Now, I might say this, there's a catch. You say, Pastor, I know there's always a catch. What's the catch? The catch is simply this, you've got to believe it. You've got to trust Jesus Christ. See, a lot of people know that Jesus died. A lot of people know that Jesus died for sin, but they haven't come to believe or rely on the person of Jesus Christ to get them to heaven. That is, if you ask them, why are you going to heaven? They might say, well, I'm being a good person. My friend, I hope that you are good people. We're talking about that here this morning, that's exactly what we need. But it's not our being good that's going to get us to heaven. Our goodness might encourage other people to want to hear our message, but it doesn't get us to heaven. Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the one. And so we need to come to a point of believing on him. Would you look real quickly at 2 Timothy, just the very next book in your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter number 1. Look at verse number 9. In 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 9, the Bible says this, who has saved us, talking about God, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Look at this, not according to our works. How did he save us? Not according to our works. It wasn't by what we did. My friend, it's not by a person. It's not by your good works. that you're going to get to heaven. It's not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You know what? You know why you can be saved and you know why I can be saved? Because of the grace of God. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. None of us deserve heaven because we've all sinned. But we can have it because of what Jesus Christ did. My friend, how do you know you're going to heaven? Trust Jesus and his payment to get you there. That's how you can know you get to heaven. And my friend, if you would believe on him, you can have 100% assurance you'll have a home in heaven. If you haven't heard anything else I've said, and if you don't hear anything else I do say in the message, would you believe on Jesus Christ? Would you know that he's the way to heaven? Well, come back to Esther chapter number 2. And I want you to notice, we see, first of all, Mordecai's status. He is in the king's gate, probably a judge there. Number 2, we see Mordecai's statement, that is, he tells what he has learned about this assassination plot for King Ahasuerus. I notice a third thing then, and that is this, Mordecai's snub. Mordecai's snub. What do you mean, Mordecai's snub? Look at verse number 22 again. Esther chapter number 2 and verse number 22, it says, "And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther, the queen." Now look what Esther does. The Bible says, "Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name." That is, Esther makes sure that the king knows this is not coming from her. This is what Mordecai has told her. So any praise, any reward should go to Mordecai. This is not Esther's doing. This is Mordecai's doing. And yet, look what verse number 23 says. It says, "And when the inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out." That is, they checked it all out, and yes, these men were found guilty. And the Bible says, "Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree." So judgment was taken. But look what the Bible says. "And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king." Now, we have to look and we have to ask, what was written? The Bible says it was written. And so we ask, what was written? Well, it was written that Mordecai got a new house because he did this for the king. No, it wasn't written. That's not what was written. It wasn't written that Mordecai got a new chariot because of what he did for the king there. No, it wasn't written that way. It wasn't written that Ahasuerus through Mordecai's feast. We had Esther's feast a few minutes ago. We talked about that. Now we have Mordecai's feast. Is that what was being done? No. That's not what was written either. What was written? It was written that Mordecai revealed a plot against the king. That's it. Period. Done. End of conversation. I don't know about you, but if I was Mordecai, I think I'd feel a little slighted. When I was a teenager, I went to a Christian camp, and at that Christian camp that we went to every summer, they were on the shores of a lake, and there we'd go to the lake to swim. We'd have our swim time every day, and so we'd go out there and have a good time. But if you wanted to swim a little further out, you had to pass the swim test. There was a roped-off area, and you had to be in the roped-off area unless you passed the swim test. Now, the roped-off area was pretty large, and so you could still have a lot of fun in the water and everything, but, you know, as a teenager, you just want to go to the outer reaches. You know, you want to show your abilities off and everything like this. So I had a friend. His name was Steve, and Steve wasn't a very good swimmer. I was an okay swimmer, certainly not an Olympic swimmer or anything like that. But I could hold my own. It wasn't that bad. I could swim fine. But Steve was not good. Steve was athletic. Steve was better than me in just about every athletic sport except for swimming. He couldn't swim. And so he was trying to kind of teach himself how to swim. He's trying to figure this out and trying to get the doggy paddle, you know, whatever he could to be able to get floated and be able to pass this test. He'd have to swim out to a dock that was a little ways off and then come back. And if he could do that, he'd be able to go out further. And so Steve said, "John, would you swim with me? You know, just in case I get a little bit of problems here and you could help me." And I said, "Sure." And so he was kind of learning how to swim. We were right next to the rope or right by the rope there. And at that point, it was just kind of over our head as far as the water was, just a little bit over our head right at the rope there. And he's like, "Okay, we're going to swim right here." And I said, "Okay, fine, Steve, this is what we're going to do." And so Steve starts swimming a little bit. And then I start swimming a little bit after him. there. And Steve, he begins to struggle a little bit. And he says, John, I'm having a problem. I said, Steve, you're doing great. Keep on going on. And I kind of swim out in front of him, you know, there a little bit. I'm, come on, Steve, man, you can do this. And Steve's like, no, I'm going to give up. I can't do it anymore. I said, Steve, you can do it. Come on. And I'm trying to encourage him there. And he says, no, I'm going. And boy, he dunks one. You know, he goes down. And I said, no, Steve, no. And I grab Steve, and I kind of pull him towards me here and pull him a little bit to the shore. He wasn't really that far from the shore or anything. I pull him to the shore, and he's able to get to kind of a bank that's there. And he says, oh, thanks, John. Boy, you, and he says this. He says, you saved my life. And I don't think I saved his life. I think he could have just went to the bottom and jumped up and been okay. But anyways, he said, oh, John, you saved my life. And I said, no, Steve, it's not that big of a deal. He's like, oh, yes, you saved my life. You saved my life. And he says, I appreciate it so much. He says, when you go to the canteen tonight, I'm going to buy you a candy bar. I said, Steve, you don't have to buy me a candy bar. No, you don't have to do that. I didn't really do anything. It's no big deal. He said, no, I'm going to buy you a candy bar. And I said, okay, Steve, whatever. And so later that night, I was hoping Steve forgot about it, but Steve didn't forget about it. He said, yeah, boy, we got done with the service, and the canteen opened up. And he says, all right, John, what kind of candy bar do you want? Steve, I don't want a candy bar. I want one, but I don't need a candy bar that would be there. And I said, Steve, I'm not going to take your candy bar. My parents gave me money to be able to spend at the canteen. If I want a candy bar, I'll buy my own candy bar that way. And so I didn't take Steve's reward. But his immediate reaction was, you saved my life. I need to give you something. I need to reward you for that. We look here in Esther chapter number 2, and Mordecai has saved the king, the world power of the day. What's his reward? It's written down. That's his reward. That's all that's there. And we might ask, and we might look at this, and we say, what is going on? Well, here's the answer. God's working. You say, what do you mean God's working? Nothing happened. No, God is working, because we're going to get down to chapter number 6. And when we get to chapter number 6, we're going to find that King Ahasuerus can't sleep that night. And he decides to find the most boring record that he can find of the records of the king. And he's going to come across this story, and God's going to work through it. We understand that that's going to happen. But right now, there's no reward given. Can I say this? Like Mordecai, we shouldn't be surprised if we don't receive a thanks from the world for being a Christian or for doing right. That is, when we do that which we ought to do, when we do that which is right, we're kind to our fellow man, we help them out, we do different things, and yet sometimes we don't get a reward for it. Sometimes we don't get a thank you for it, any of those things. You know why we do those things? We don't do them to get the reward. We do them because God's told us to do them. See, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter number 6 and verse number 9 that we ought to be doing good to all men. Does that include heathen? Yes. Includes the heathen. See, not everyone is going to like us because we love Jesus. Not everyone wants to hear about our Jesus there. And Mordecai could have easily settled into depression when he says, boy, I did this good thing. And boy, Mordecai could have been sitting back saying, oh, man, I wonder what the reward's going to be for this. You know, I helped that person find his dog, and he gave me $20. And now I've saved the king. Boy, what is this going to be? It might have been something like that. But what happens? Well, we'll look into it. In a couple weeks, we'll get back into Esther. In Esther chapter number 3, here's what happens. Haman gets promoted. Who is Haman? Well, we find in chapter number 3, Haman is the enemy of the Jews. You mean Mordecai did these things and Haman's getting the promotion? Yep, that's what happens. My friend, can I say this? Don't get discouraged when you're not recognized, when you're not rewarded for doing right. Look at one verse, and we're just about done here. Revelation chapter number 22, right to the end of your Bible. Revelation chapter number 22, and look at verse number 12. Revelation chapter number 22 and verse number 12, look what God says. Jesus is speaking, actually, and look what he says in Revelation 22 and verse number 12. He closing out the word of God, closing out this revelation of John, and he says this in verse 12, and behold, I come quickly. My friend, I can't wait for Jesus to come. I look in the day and I look in the age and I think that Jesus is going to come soon. I don't know when he's going to come, but it seems hard for me to imagine that he could wait another 100 years to come. I think that his coming is soon. I don't know that, but he says, I come quickly. But then notice the next phrase. Notice what he says. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. My friend, I don't do things today for reward from man. I do things for reward from God. I do things that when God sees me, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. See, if we serve in this life for reward from man, then there's no reason for God to reward us. My friend, we need to be people who are doing that which is right before God. Hebrews chapter number 6 and verse number 10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Friend, never forget this. God will take care of us. God will take care of us. We don't do things to try to make people think we're greater. We don't do things to try to get some reward. We do things to serve our God. We obey him and carry through with that. Maybe this morning, the Lord's spoken to you about a couple areas in your life. Maybe you're listening and you need salvation. You need that to know that your sins are forgiven. You need to believe on Jesus Christ. Can I encourage you? Can I challenge you here this morning? Trust Jesus. Second thing, maybe you're living just for that. You just got to be honest. You got to evaluate yourself, and you got to say, Pastor, I think honestly, I'm living for the praise of men. My friend, can I challenge you to start living for the praise of God in the things that you do? Maybe you're here somewhere today, and you're saying that your attitude towards your employer hasn't been right. You've got an attitude towards those in authority that it's not right, and God has challenged you that way here this morning. Can I say, let's get that right, and let's be people who have a right attitude towards our employer, and then we work our best for our employer and the things that we do in our job. My friend, however God has led you here this morning, would you take care of that need that would be there? Let's look, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray here this morning for those that may need to be saved. Father, they've never come to believe on Jesus Christ. My friend, or my father, I pray that they would come to believe on what Jesus Christ has done for them. Lord, that they could know that they have a forgiveness of sins. They could know that they have a home in heaven because of what Jesus has done for them. Lord, no other person could do what Jesus did. Lord, no other person could bring about salvation for them. Jesus is the one and only mediator for their sins.